All right, take out your Bible and turn to the last chapter of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. You should have an insert in your bulletin. You can follow along with the PowerPoint. Let me just tell you a quick story that's unrelated that has just came to mind as Melissa was sharing. In our last church, we supported a missionary who was in Indonesia near Kalimantan, and they went to a place called the Jelai River People. And when he got there with his wife, they didn't have any children at the time. I said to him when he came to visit our church, what's the most common question people ask you? And he said, first of all, how do you pay your bills? He's a missionary. We paid his bills because he didn't work in the village, et cetera. And he wasn't much of a farmer. Everyone there farmed. And the second question is, why do we need our language and writing? I don't know how to answer that question. That's just part of how I grew up, right? My language is in writing. Everyone learns how to, the first thing you do in school is learn how to read. Pay attention to instructions and learn how to read. And these people had to be fully persuaded that their language in writing was meaningful and important. He said, I spent an enormous amount of time just convincing people that reading your language is important, and they don't know why. I cannot explain that to them. So it's a complicated problem, and he didn't persuade them of that very fast. He actually figured out how to phonetically write their language. Then you teach that back to the people while you're trying to translate things into the vernacular of their language while you live in their housing. It's an amazing, if God didn't call you, please don't go. You would never survive. You would never survive there. It's just an amazing thing. And there were special people. He was totally called to do that. I still get his prayer letter every 2 weeks, etc. But God's making inroads, and people are getting saved in a completely different culture. All right, Revelation chapter 22. Our text today starts in verse 6, and we'll just go to the end of the chapter. I'm going to go through this as quick as possible because I have plenty to share. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still be right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the door, the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. John's visions are complete. He's seen the risen Christ in chapter 1, sent seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in chapter 2 and 3 and described the coming period of increasing tribulation, chapters 44 through 16. The church has been called out of the world. The marriage supper of the Lamb has been served. The battle of Armageddon ended with the beast and false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. The millennium has come and gone. Satan has been loosed for a brief time and now is in the lake of fire. The great white throne judgments have been pronounced. The eternal state has arrived. The new heaven and new earth have been described as the heritage of God's people. Central to the new heaven and new earth is the holy city described earlier in this chapter. And John provides a detailed description about it. That was John's final vision of what is coming, and now it is time for some reflection to encourage our faith and create the longing for the days to come. So let's review something from the story of Joseph. During his lifetime, three things happened. Two visions or two dreams popped up. Remember them? The first two were they actually came to Joseph. And he didn't have any idea what they meant, but they talked about the future. It turns out that those two dreams pointed to 22 years down the road. The second two dreams were a cupbearer and a baker who were in prison with him, and they each had a dream about what was going to happen in 3 days. Not 22 years, just 3 days. The third set of dreams came to Pharaoh, and he was puzzled, and the cupbearer said, uh-oh, I forgot about that guy in prison. So here comes Joseph, and he helps the Pharaoh understand the meaning of two dreams. And those two dreams talked about the next 14 years. So what did Joseph tell Pharaoh? Just ignore the dreams. Just go about your normal business. Just carry on life like nothing ever happened. That's not what he told him. Get prepared. Live differently. Choose a different lifestyle. Don't eat all the food, save 20% of the food, 1/5 of the food. Do something different because what's coming is not good. You're going to have 7 years of prosperity. You're all going to buy new cars and new houses and go on expensive vacations. No. You need to save money because what's coming after that, 7 years of famine, will literally rack the whole world. And if you do it right, you will be the only people with food. So that comes to my mind at this particular moment. What should we do with all this stuff? We either believe what's going to happen or we just blow it off. And that's why John says his primary phrase is come, come, come. That's what comes through the text to me this morning. So what do you do when you learn what will take place in the future? Well, first, do you even believe it? Okay? But if you do really believe that, you should make two changes. First, what you decide to do, and secondly, that's the result of thinking different. Okay? Let's turn to the text, okay? I just went through the introduction and the review much quicker than I was planning, but here we go. The text kind of divides up into two new sections, and he says to people at the end, I want to talk to believers first and unbelievers second. First, believers, what should believers do? And that's in verses 6 through 12. And then he talks to unbelievers, okay? So first, the second part is, what should unbelievers do before it's too late? There's a phrase in these final verses that urges believers and unbelievers alike. I am coming soon. That leaks the text three times, verse 7, 12, and 20. And so let's just say we're confused about the details between chapter 4 and chapter 16. Does that mean we just blow it off? No. We can argue about that forever. And when does the church get taken out? It doesn't say in the book of Revelation when the church gets taken out, but we'll talk about that at the end. What should we do if we believe that he's coming soon? All the details that lead up to it, in some regards, don't really matter that much. It's interesting, really interesting, but it doesn't really matter that much. What really matters is coming at the end right here. Are we going to be prepared for his return? The common phrase is, behold, I am coming quickly. In the NAS, yes, I am coming quickly. Behold, or surely, yes, I am coming soon, etc. All translations basically communicate the exact same thing. He's coming quickly or coming soon. Now, you and I have a different idea what that means. I'll be there in just a minute, and sometimes people just take like 2 hours. I had an uncle who says, I'll be by to pick you guys up in 20 minutes. You need to show up for 3 hours. And he just blew it off like, whatever. He was always late. Guess what? There's one person who's never late. Ever late. I don't know what Jesus means by soon or quickly, what God means in this text right here, but he's not going to be late. So what's my responsibility? Let's see if I can figure this out so that I can be good the last 10 minutes. That's not what the text tells us to do. It just doesn't tell us to do that. Okay? Here's a concept that comes out of this whole thing for me. Believing in the return of Jesus is a life-altering belief that should change my thinking and my personal preparations. It should change how I think. It should change my value system. If I truly believe that Jesus is returning, it should alter my state of mind and my present and future actions. It's a gauge of how I truly think. You know, you and I, we live in a very, very in a culture that's driven by commercialism and stuff. And that's so contrary to how he wants us to think. The return of Jesus Christ is the kind of belief statement that commands different thinking and different actions. Look in verse 8 and 9 just for a moment. Let me read it back to you. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. He starts there. In isolation, that certainly means there are choices that we can choose to worship, and the command indicates that we should worship God. The God of Scripture. The God revealed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're on the mission field in Indonesia, people worship something or someone. It's just the wrong person. We were made to be worshipers. John falls down in front of this angel and he says, don't worship me, worship God. We must worship God alone, no matter how interesting or who else might be standing before us. Our thoughts, words, and actions will tell others who we truly worship. John has bowed a couple of times in this book. This is not the first time, but each time, what did the angel tell him? No, you don't be worshiping me, worship God. He does that at the very end again, I think for our benefit. Second, John reveals that he is the one who has seen and heard what we have read and heard. That raises an issue for our culture, struggles to face the testimony of Scripture. I was listening to some atheist discount Jesus and everything else. Well, you know, you and I, and I think about this a little bit. So how do I know that Homer lived? How do I know that Euclid actually was a mathematician and developed Euclidean mathematics. By the testimony of people, what was written down. And Jesus' life has been written down by four different observers. And the whole Bible is a testimony. John says, I'm a testifier to what I just saw. Joseph believed the visions he saw. The butler, the baker, and the cupbearer believed the visions that they saw. And they just testified to Joseph. Joseph testified to his brothers and to his parents. And Pharaoh testified in front of the whole court to Joseph. So is it true or is it false? It's just a testimony of people. And it's there for us to learn things, learn some stuff from. Here we have the testimony of John, he says. We have little trouble believing the testimony of ancient testifiers, but for some reason we struggle to believe the testimony of those who wrote for God. We've got to choose to believe the testimony that was what was written right here. I could spend an entire message just talking about the veracity of God's word, but that's not our topic this morning. But John, he touches on that just slightly. Okay. Part of loving his appearing involves resting in God's grace that will be fully manifested when he sees me through his saving grace. So, in the end, do I need more testimony? I don't know anybody who actually embraced Christ because of more testimony. It's a faith issue. You have to believe something. It's an issue of faith. John comes to the end right here. He sees all these amazing visions. He cannot persuade you or me that that's what happened. He just testified. Does that change me in some way? It's really an interesting vision. And some of it's like, what does that mean? But in the end, we either believe it or we don't. And that belief can be transformative in our life. It should be. We should alter our lifestyle, how we function right now, because what the book told us is coming is actually coming. Or, well, we're kind of weighing the facts. And so we just kind of dance around a little bit. Does God's grace include what he says in the book of Revelation about what's coming, or is he just kind of pulling our leg and knocking us around a bit? God's grace is what brought me to salvation, and if it will be God's grace at the return of Jesus Christ that will see me through to permanent safety. Look at verse 10 and 11. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. You should reflect on something in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 6, verse 26 and 12, verse 4, where the angel tells Daniel, seal this up. Well, guess what? All those things have come about from Daniel 8 and Daniel 12. Now it's time for this particular revelation, and he says, don't seal this up. Expose it. Why? Because we need to be ready. Jesus is returning. He's coming back. Our actions matter. They are strong indicators of the direction of our heart. When Jesus returns, it will be too late to turn over a new leaf. Thus the words of the angel, as a follower of Jesus, I surrender my right, my choices, and my inclination to do what I want to do and look to Jesus who knows the way. He can get me going in the right direction here. So I don't know what God wants you to change in your life. I really don't. Please don't ask me to figure it out. That's something that you and the Holy Spirit can figure out. He already knows. You just need to listen to him. What part of my life needs to be altered so that the end is blessed by God? That's my challenge to you this morning. Let me draw a summary right here. The word translated recompense is also translated reward. When Jesus returns, we will receive our spiritual rewards. Isaiah 62, verse 11 says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So anticipating the full measure of God's grace and looking forward to our eternal rewards is essential to loving the second appearing of Jesus Christ. So here's my question. Do you truly love the future return of Jesus Christ? I remember when I was in college, please don't come till I get married. And I said, well, please don't come till I get a decent job. Please don't come till we have a family and I pay off my... I kept asking God, just keep this thing off so that I can get all this stuff done in life, because those things are really important to me. And here I am, 7 years old. Please come, please come. Please come now. I changed my mind because I have some grandkids who are not living for God. Some of them don't even know Christ. No, stay. Hold off. I want to make sure that those kids completely, clearly understand the gospel. And they purposely reject it. Okay, then come. So do I really want the second coming to come? A piece of me, depending on what's going on in my world right now, wants him to come right now. And another piece says, you know, please, just a little bit longer. Anticipating the full measure of God's grace, looking forward to our eternal rewards, is essential to loving the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Because what is the new Jerusalem and the holy city and the new heaven and new earth? It's just the full manifestation of God's grace to this adopted kid. That's all it is for me. It's the full measure of God's grace to every one of us, adopted children. So what does he say to unbelievers? Verse 13 through 21. We are reminded in verse 13 that we are not in charge. There is someone else. Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We may make our own decisions, but the final decision will be made by Jesus Christ. And when we have our robes washed in his blood and are given his righteousness, we have access to the tree of life and can freely come and go in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have a right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The offer to come is presented in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And that means that the water of life is free, no cost, no secret price built into the offer. Then we see in verse 18 and 19, which is important to understand. Look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. A couple of things. First of all, I sense in this text that many others in Scripture, that there are two things going on at the same time. I don't have this down in your notes, but just bear with me for a moment. God is in complete control, ordering and providentially guiding the world and his creatures. That's a truth that comes out of the text continuously. The other part of the text is a little bit different. I am fully responsible for my decisions and the choices that I make. And I honestly don't know how those two things weave themselves together, because they seem contradictory. But I don't think I get to pick one or the other. I know which one I'm going to pick, the one that favors me the best. So in this particular text, I think he's kind of running into those two things together. When I read the book of Revelation, I go, ooh, someone's in charge, it's not me. He's going to bring this to an end the way he sees fit, and I can't alter that. And everybody who's on the wrong side of that is completely responsible for their choices. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, for who were those who heard and yet rebel. He's talking about the Jews in the wilderness. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That unbelief is an act of their will, and it resulted in dying in the wilderness instead of entering the promised land. Belief in Jesus Christ is an act of faith that will result in eternal rest in God's new creation and his new earth, the heaven and earth. Come! Stop dancing around. Come. And something tells me we're all believers, but we still need to hear those words. The call to come, and verses 21, 20 and 21 provide the reason for coming now. He's coming soon. Today's a day of salvation. Come. Come now, because the offer to come is not an offer that will last forever. It has a termination date, so come now. Some conclusions. Perseverance in holding to what we believe is the challenge for believers. Guess what's coming before then? Suffering. I'll touch on that in a minute. Coming and believing in Jesus Christ is the challenge for unbelievers. Next. The angel in our text stipulates three things. Worship God. Do not seal these prophecies. And then we read these words. Let the evildoer still do evil, verse 11. And let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And you know, I ground my teeth over that a little bit. I take this as the third item that the angel told John. And I summarize it this way. Let people choose. A word comes to mind. Stubborn. Is that you? You know, I stubbornly choose to do what the right thing. But that was not always true. And he says, let people choose. Don't try to shove it down their throat. Don't try to force them to do anything. Just let people choose. Verse 11 is an acknowledgement that humans can be very stubborn. Do you think Paul was a stubborn guy? Pardon me, Saul. Absolutely. He was a stubborn rascal. He was so stubborn, he was going to go to Antioch and shove it down their throats, wrap them in chains and haul them back to Jerusalem. All those miserable, stupid believers. So what did God do to change his mind? That's a pretty radical moment of salvation. Knocked him off his horse, made him go blind for 3 days. So when he testified to knowing Jesus as the Messiah, what happened? We don't believe you. This guy was killing people, etc. You know, there's some stubborn people in the world. Sometimes it's us. Certainly was him. That will be the case at the end of the age. So the reader is confronted with the question, are you that kind of a stubborn person? Three times in Revelation, that stubbornness is noted. The kings just hid themselves against God because they would not change their minds. It says two different times, and nobody repented. It's like, really? You can't wake up for what's going on in the world? There's a lot of stuff going on between chapter 4 and chapter 16 that's pretty miserable. And people do not change their mind. The great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, and they curse God, it says in the text, and they would not repent. If you drop 100-pound hailstone anywhere near me, I'm changing my course today. This is not good news. The entire world's covered by these stupid things, and people are hiding themselves in caves and everything else, and they would not repent. Some people are just really stubborn. Is that you? You are not changing your mind about this? Okay. Next, the words of verses 18 and 19 are not new to the Word of God. They occur in the Old Testament. Let's look at verse 18 and 19 just for a moment. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the word of God, the book of this prophecy, God will take away his name, his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. There's the text. So what do I do with the word of God? What I do with the word of God is important. So that's what I gather out of that. You should know that. You should be able to figure that out. What I do with the word of God is the most important thing I do today. Couple more things. For all the books in the world, this is the only one that matters with God. I have a little sign in my office that I heard about many years ago, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it's a Latin phrase, homo unius libri. And I don't speak Latin, but it means this: a man, that's homo, unius, one, libri, book, a man of one book. Just to remind myself when I walk out of there, I've read all these books in here. My grandkids, Papa, have you read all these books in here? Almost. Who cares? There's only one book in the entire world that matters. The rest of them don't matter. It's on our laps. It's on our cell phones. That's the only one that matters. Don't mess with it. Believers are called to be people of the book. The book. The last thing I put down for a conclusion, I don't get dreams that identify my future, the future of my company, the church I attend, or anything else. I don't get dreams like that. But Scripture has a closing vision that describes the future of our race, this planet, and God's people. God loves his people. He loves the church, and he has detailed plans to bring them home. To get in on this plan, you must come and believe. I put at the bottom right there on the next slide something I want to conclude with, some biblical theology. I wrote down seven things, and I don't have near enough time to cover all that stuff, but I want to touch on one or two of them. The first one is suffering is part of this life. Okay? We could all tell a little bit of story about that. I've had my fair share in ministry suffering from different issues. No control over that stuff. It's just life. And I think I'll be graded on my response to it. Simple as that. It will continue to be an increasing part of life as the end nears. Suffering may become overwhelming. For believers, this is great news regarding the future, but requires endurance and taking the long view if each of us is to survive and be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So suffering is just part of life. All right? The fact that he will snatch us out is no reason to slough off and waste time. I am safe in my future, but now I have a responsibility to point others to Jesus Christ so that they too can be safe in their future. Not just to be snatched out of here, okay, I'm done with this. That's not my call in life. So here's an adage that I put in there. How you suffer really matters to people who are lost. How I suffer really matters to people who are lost. It's a witnessing tool, okay? Another thing, this is something I wrote down. There are many battles in life. Some battles are more important than others. And those battles nearly always involve some aspect of Satan or his minions. He's in this book everywhere. We meet the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet in Revelation. They are simply manifestations of Satan's influence and his wickedness. It behooves me to pay attention so that he does not gain a foothold that leads to a stronghold in my life. Fighting with Satan can be a wearisome drain on anybody. So knowing how to battle with Jesus as our captain is important. And we've talked about that a good bit. The seven letters to the seven churches of Western Asia Minor are part of this final book to remind us that even churches need to be corrected and encouraged in the midst of spiritual battles. It is a part of life. All right? One last thing. The Revelation begins with a vision of Jesus Christ in all of his glory and immediately proceeds to seven letters to the seven churches. House churches in Asia Minor. Just little hole-in-the-wall type churches with 10, 12, 15 people. After chapter 3, the word church does not appear in Revelation. They appear to have been taken out. Doesn't say when, just says that we're not there. Just doesn't appear anymore. We are not told, but we do learn that people are saved during the time of tribulation, as few as they may be, as the rest of the world goes after the works and ways of Satan, led by the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. In the end, all of God's children come together as the redeemed and live eternally with him in the new heaven and new earth. We are living before Revelation 4. That's where we are right now. We are living before Revelation chapter 4. I don't know if we're living during the church, during the seven churches or not. Some people think for sure we are. I can't verify that. We're living before Revelation 4, so our task is quite simple. Get the word out, translators, Huntsville residents, people of Living Hope Church, get the word out, share faith in Jesus Christ, be witnesses, willing to die, tell family and friends about the most important gift ever given, and that will be as important a thing as you can do to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. I have a book in my office I ordered as a result of this study entitled Loving His Coming. I'm not done reading it. It's written by a famous author. And a little bit of his text that I picked up on leaked into this sermon. But I think it's really important that we love the coming of Jesus Christ. And that you and I really, really cherish his return. And the best way for me to do that, to stay in the Word, keeps my head on straight and pointing in the right direction, share my faith, and anticipate some more suffering, because in the end, it's all glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It gives us a big picture plan for what's coming. And from what we can tell, we're not in Revelation chapter 4 yet. We're still in that church age. And you tell us at the end that you're coming soon. And I assume that we don't have much time left once chapter 4 starts to roll out. So I pray, Lord, that we'll be about your business. We'll battle Satan well. We'll share our faith consistently. We'll be the people of God living in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and spurn and disregard the works and the ways of Satan, because he's cooked in the end and you're victorious. Lord, I'm looking for your return, and I pray that we are together. In Jesus' name, amen.